Open your Bibles to the book of Hosea. We're going to be there in just a minute. Before we start that, I meant to tell you on Sunday, and I apologize, I did not. Starting this year, the family report usually had the sermon notes within it. You know, it was kind of a four-page, big, folding thing. This year, we're not going to do that. They're always going to be separate, and so each service, they're going to be on the table. And so as you come in for each service, if that is something you like to do, to take notes with those sermon notes, be sure to pick them up. If you go to that table and they are all out, just all you got to do is just let one of the ushers or me know, and we have them ready to be printed some more. There are still some in the back, and so this is your chance to get up without me rebuking you in front of everybody to go get one if you want one for tonight. But each service, again, if you like the sermon notes, they will be on the table, and they will not be in the family report. The second thing is if you were not able to be with us on Sunday morning, we began the year, our first service of the year, by talking about what our theme is going to be. And that is going to be taken from the book of Nehemiah, and it is Rise and Build. If you, again, were not able to be here, I would encourage you to go to our website. All you got to do is click play and listen to that. We talked a lot about what some of our overall goals and vision wants to be for the year. But in that lesson, I also asked you as a congregation, do you see the need? And I told you that we as a spiritual leadership, we want to hear from you. I have not yet heard from anybody, but I know it's because you're all just really giving it a lot of thought before you reach out, right? Sunday at 4 o'clock, we are having one of our first meetings, deacons and elders together, to discuss the upcoming year. And we want to hear from you. So for the rest of this week, email, text, call us up, come visit us, pull us aside tonight, one of the elders or myself. Jot it down. It's a great time to bring these things up, and we can discuss them in that meeting. So you have until Sunday at 4 o'clock if you really want to get in on that meeting. Even after that, again, please let us know. But we want to know what you think the needs are, some of the directions you see that we need to go. Maybe that's personal, but maybe it's more collective. We want to hear from you so we can at least understand where everyone's coming from and give those things some consideration. So I would commend all of that to you. The book of Hosea, as New Testament Christians, isn't it kind of obvious that we spend a lot of our time in the New Testament? It's just obvious, right? It makes sense because we're New Testament Christians. There are so many things in the New Testament that just, they apply so directly. They're very specific to us. And when we're reading, let's also be honest, it's easier to process New Testament literature a lot of times than all that Old Testament stuff. And so much of that Old Testament stuff, we say, well, it's just kind of old. And there's some great stories there, but sometimes we struggle reading a lot of this because some of it's hard to process. Now, take the books of prophecy, for example. You have the major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel. Major because they're longer, not because they're more important. Minor prophets, same thing. They're typically shorter, Hosea through Malachi. We don't read those a lot. And one of the things I've decided to do this year, I want to spend some time personally this year, particularly in the minor prophets, and I want to invite you to do that with me. There are 12 books that fall into that category, Hosea through Malachi, and they contain so much relevant information when you finally see it. It's actually kind of scary to kind of compare things today. Can't help but think about what our nation is going through, has been going through, will be going through, and we'll talk about that more tonight in just a moment. But I want to put before you a reasonable request. I'm going to try to make this very obtainable for you. No, I'm not going to say, let's go through all 12 minor prophets and I'm going to do a 12-part sermon series and 4 lessons and just shove all this information, right? Once a month, what I want to do is focus on a minor prophet. They're minor prophets because they're shorter in length. Tonight's kind of the exception. It's actually 14 chapters. But the average is like 5 chapters. Even tonight's 14-chapter Hosea is only 197 verses. If you read at an average pace, you can read the entire thing in 30 minutes. But even if you don't want to do that, maybe you just say, well, there's 14 chapters. I'm just going to do one chapter a day. In 14 days, you will be through the book of Hosea. So what I want to invite you to do is maybe you already have your yearly Bible reading program. Keep doing that, but each month, I want you to focus at least on one of these minor prophets. And each month, probably the first Wednesday night of the month, I'm going to go through one as an overview lesson. And the idea is to admittedly understand that some of these are sometimes hard to understand. And I want to try to help us understand what the overall issues are, what the points, how they apply to us. And then when you go home, as you decide to, at whatever pace you want to, read through the book of Hosea, I want you to take these notes that you take tonight and use those to try to gain a better understanding, not only of what the book's about, but how it applies to us. Maybe you'll get even a little excited and say, well, I know he's going to Joel next. I'm going to go ahead and read up and prepare for the next month because I know the first... Do that. And then hear what we have to say and then go back and revisit. But we're going to space it out so it's not so much information at once. And by the end of the year, of course, we'll have worked through the minor prophets on Wednesday nights just once a month. I think that's pretty obtainable, right? Yeah? Hope so. One of the things I love to do with prophets, as we talked about with Nehemiah, is that before I read the book sometimes, I have to figure out when it was written, and I like to go back into the other Old Testament books and figure out what's actually going on, because that helps me understand what God's going to say. And so kind of like we did on Sunday, a quick kind of timeline for you, remind you of some Bible history. 1440, almost 1500 years before Christ. You remember when Moses leads the people the second time to the brink of the Canaan land, but Moses is going to die and Joshua is going to take charge. And Joshua, by God's hand, is going to lead the people into the land of Canaan and they're going to conquer it. You're familiar with maps like these from the back of your Bibles. Remember how when they went and they conquered the land over that period of time that they eventually allotted different portions of land, one for each tribe. And so they mostly conquer it. There's some things in that story, but that's for another day. Well, then in 930 B.C., for a long period of time, they had a united kingdom. They had even had some kings. Saul didn't work out too well for him. David did pretty good. Solomon did better. And they had this united kingdom. But in around 930 B.C., Solomon dies. And God tells, I think we forget this sometimes, God tells Jeroboam, I'm going to take 10 tribes and I'm going to give them to you. And Rehoboam's going to keep the southern portion. Now, the problem with that is that Jeroboam didn't follow God's instructions. Well, the kingdom splits into two, and so it's kind of depicted there on the map there with you. And so over a period, here's what I want you to focus on. Over a period of about 200 years, Judah in the south, they would have both good kings and evil kings. More evil kings than good kings, but they would at least have some of both. There would be occasions where a good king would come in and try to make some reformations, Hezekiah, Josiah, you know, some of those good kings. But in the north, over that same period, a little over 200 years, all of their leaders and kings were evil. Not a single one of them followed the way of God and followed the Lord. All of them were evil. And so around the 800s, God started stirring up this nation called Assyria. And essentially, officially, from around 750 to 722 B.C., the Assyrian Empire, which at this time was one of the world's largest kingdoms and military empires, it started kind of this campaign on moving in and pressing in all over this area, but specifically against Israel. And this is actually around the same time, 5 years prior to that, that is when God says to Hosea, I want you to go start preaching to my people. And Hosea's ministry would essentially run from 755 B.C. to also, just like the Assyrian Empire, and that on this point, 722 B.C. He preached for 30 years to God's people, 30 years preaching, saying, you need to change. You need to repent. You need to see that the Assyrian army, and they're coming, and God's going to follow through with his word, and you need to turn this thing around before it is too late. I want you to notice that, again, both the Assyrian campaign and Hosea's preaching both have the end date of 722 B.C. The question is, he preached for 30 years. How'd that work out? Do they have the same end date because the people finally listened and they returned to God and God relented from this disaster and, you know, Hosea could finally retire? Or was it that they did not listen? You're going to find out in just a few moments if you don't already know. But if you go to Hosea chapter 14, this is actually the end of the book. Hosea has been preaching for 14 years and he is preaching exactly what God wants him to say and even begins concluding what we call his book as Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your own iniquity. Verse 4. God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, and my anger has turned from them. Verse 9, the last verse. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Essentially, what I want you to see from even that last passage is, Hosea is preaching, but he is saying to the people, it's your choice. I've preached for 30 years. Everything God has said to you, you need to listen. But God's not going to make you. God's faithful, but he loves you and he wants you to repent. And the choice is yours. What I want to look at tonight is, over this course of 30 years, how does Hosea grab the attention of God's people? And when he grabs their attention, and he does, at least for a little bit, when he grabs their attention, what are some of the key things that he's trying to say to them throughout this entire book? And then the last point is, well, did it work? So let's talk about how he gets their attention. Hosea, as you start the Minor Prophets, of all the prophets, this has got to be the most bizarre, strange, weird, I don't know what other word to describe this as. It's just odd. And it's kind of out there, but it definitely grabbed their attention. And this was by God's design. God's design and command of how Hosea would catch the attention of the people in an effort to get them to understand is that he would get their attention by going out and marrying a harlot and raising a family with her. I just want you to process that for a moment. You're a man of God. You're striving to be righteous and holy, upright before God. You care about God. You care about righteousness. God comes and says, Hosea, you're my servant, and I need you to, I'm ready, Lord. You tell me whatever you want me to do, I'm going to go do. Well, actually, before you really start preaching, I need you to go and find a woman of harlotry whose livelihood, whose practice, she's a harlot. I need you to find one. And I need you to marry her. And then when you marry her, you need to stay married to her, and you need to start having children by this woman. Hear this. That's the wrong. Just Joel 1. Go back to Hosea 1, 2. When the Lord first spoke through the Hosea, the Lord, he said, go take yourself a wife of whoredom or harlotry and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And so he does. He goes out and he marries. He goes and, by the way, her name's Gomer. She didn't even have a good name. He goes out and he goes to a place that he would have never gone before. These are places that men of God do not go. And he goes to that place and he finds this woman and he decides this is her and he talks with her and he convinces her to marry him. Can you imagine what Hosea's friends and family were saying? You're doing what? You shouldn't even be around those people. You shouldn't even be in their presence. You should not even be talking to this woman. They had to have been saying, what are you doing? And so he does. He marries her. And then they begin, to, as God had said, to have children. Interestingly enough, by the way, culturally, wrap your head around this one, ladies. Culturally, during this time, all the wives, how many wives picked out your children's name? Husbands, I don't want you to lie. How many wives did that? Okay, that means all of you did that because none of you raised your hand. In this culture, the patriarch got to decide the names. Imagine you wives being fully dependent on your husbands to come up with your children's names. I can just imagine those conversations. So Hosea listens to God, verse 4. This first child she conceived, verse 3, and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, which literally means God will scatter. For in just a little while I'll punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of those of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. There's a linkage there. She conceived again, and she bore a daughter, and the Lord said to call her Lo Ruhamah, or another translation, call her No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, but I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. The Lord said, call him not my people or lo amni, not my people, for you are not my people and you are not my God. This is God's design for Hosea. I want you to go, before you start really preaching, I want you to go marry a woman of harlotry and I want you to have children by her. You see, this is God saying, this is depicting the way I feel about my relationship with you. In this metaphor of an illustration, though he did it literally, he literally married this woman, Israel represented Gomer. Hosea represented God. God says, you want to know how I feel, Israel, as your God? If you can picture Hosea going and choosing to marry a woman of harlotry, that's how I feel in my relationship with you. And as we're in this relationship, the future generations that we would thus produce together, it's as if this woman of harlotry, because she was still involved in her harlotry, Hosea had to have moments where, I don't even know if these children are mine. She's still going out to all her lovers, as the next chapter talks about. God says, that's essentially what I feel like. You're not being true to me. You're going out and you're pursuing all these other lovers, and the generations that have been produced by that, I don't even recognize you anymore. I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to have no mercy on your generations. You're not even my people anymore. This is how God feels. The children's names themselves. Can you imagine being the one that grew up with that name? God is saying, listen, if you can imagine what Hosea feels like in that moment, this is what I feel like toward you. Chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters you have received mercy. Plead with your mother and plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day when she was born, and I make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land, and I will kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully, and she said, I will go after all my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She will seek them but will not find them. And then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Even in chapter 4, they will eat and not be satisfied. Verse 10, they shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom wine and new wine, which take away their understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. You see, here's the problem. God's people are supposed to be dependent upon God, and they said, well, instead of being dependent upon God, we're going to worship all these other gods. And when I need things, I'll go to all my quote-unquote lovers. I'll have all these relationships. So when I need this and I'm scared of this country, I'm going to run down to Egypt is what they would do. I'm going to run down to Egypt, and I'm going to look to them. I'm going to give them a gift, and I'm going to look to them for protection or for resources. And when I'm kind of getting afraid of Egypt, well, then I'm going to run up north to Assyria, and I'm going to go beg them to protect me, and I'm going to make this alliance. They would do that with all these other countries. God says, why are you doing that? Number one, I've told you not to do that. Why aren't you depending upon me? Why aren't you looking to me when I'm the one that provides all these things for you? They would consistently replace God, His Word, His trust in Him, everything else for all the things they wanted. Over the course of around 200 years, they started off focusing on God, and then it just became about all these other alliances, all these other countries, all this evil, idolatry, self-indulgence, entitlement. Does that sound familiar? We're going on what? Close to 300 years as a country right now? One can argue that at the very beginning there was at least some biblical principles discussed and some direction, and yet over a course of a little over 200 years, a little plus for us, there's no mention of God anymore. We're all about our alliances and trades with all these other places. We don't depend upon God. It's all about self-indulgence, entitlement. We put more trust in our own selves and our own militaries. Not God. Well, listen, when Hosea does this, he has their attention. So when he has their attention, what does he actually say? What overall in the book, Well, when you read it in one sitting, you kind of pick up on certain phrases that tend to kind of repeat themselves. One of the first ones I want you to take note of is, for example, in chapter 4, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Hear the word of the Lord," verse 1, "O children of Israel, the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." Now, there is swearing, there's lying, there's murder, there's stealing, there's committing adultery. They break all bonds, the bloodshed follows bloodshed. "Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." If you look in chapter 5 and in verse 4, at the very latter part of that verse, "The spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." If you were to look in chapter 8 and in verse 12, "Were I to write for them my laws by 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing." All of these things that he describes as happening, why did they happen? Because they came to a point where they were no longer interested in what God had to say, and they had no true knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of God back in chapter 4, but what is there? There's swearing, there's lying, there's murder, there's stealing, there's committed adultery, there's breaking all bounds, bloodshed follows bloodshed. You don't have to look very hard on whatever news app or TV you decide, news you watch on the channel. What do you constantly hear of? Murder, stealing, lying, some kind of sexual scandal, bloodshed after bloodshed after bloodshed. Why are all these mass shootings happening? What's the answer to that? We can discuss some of the things that people are debating today, whether it's gun control, whether it's... Listen, I'll tell you why we're having these issues is because people don't know God. The answer to fixing all of these things is people need to know God. That's the answer. All throughout his book, he keeps reminding these people, do you know why you're experiencing what you're experiencing? It's because you don't know God. Listen, as a country, we got some things to think about. We need people thinking about God. But I need to be thinking about God. It starts with me as an individual, and it starts in my home. I may not be able to change the nation overnight, but I can change me. I need to be making sure that me and my household have a knowledge that generations that I am currently raising, that they know God enough to continue to serve God and teach the next generation and start affecting this change, because that's what's going to do so, knowledge of God. The next thing he starts saying, if you go to chapter 8, is that there's this phrase that they sow the wind, but they reap the whirlwind. And he says it in a variety of ways. He says, "Set the trumpet to your lips, one like a vulture or eagle is over the house of the Lord, because they've transgressed my covenant and they've rebelled against me. To me they cry, 'My God, we, Israel, we know you.' But Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and their gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I've spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it." It's not God. "The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. For they sow the wind, and they will reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, and it will yield no flour. If it were to yield, well, then strangers would just devour it." Even in verses 8 through 10, "Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. They have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey like wandering alone. Ephraim," or Israel, "has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes will soon writhe because of their tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning." In other words, they have put their trust in all these other things, thinking, well, if I put my trust in Egypt, that's going to be the answer. Well, they go through all that trouble, and what do they get for it? Nothing. They go and do the same thing with Assyria. What do they get for it? Nothing. They go do it with other nations. What do they get for it? Nothing. As a matter of fact, they not only do not receive what they were after, they bring upon themselves the very thing they were trying to protect themselves from the entire time. Every person here and every collective body, small and large, puts its trust in someone or something. These people trust in everything but God. And God says it's like you're trying to sow the wind, but you reap the exact opposite of what you were trying to avoid is what you reaped. You know how many times throughout the prophets God would tell his people, have you figured it out yet how hard you are at planting crops and but you're harvesting little? Have you figured it out yet how hard you are to satisfy your thirst but you never can get enough? Have you figured it out yet how hard you're working to try to gain riches and it's as if you're putting your money in a bag with holes? Let me ask you. We could talk about our country all day long, but let's just go back to ourselves. Have you ever noticed that in our lives? Sometimes we put all of our focus on things. We're not really trusting in God. We're really putting our trust in our own resources, abilities, wealth, possessions, programs, whatever the case may be. And we're seeking after, but it's just never really getting there. Has it ever dawned on us sometimes that maybe the reason some of these things aren't working out is because I'm not focusing on God? I'm not depending upon Him to be the source for all those things? He would then say, break up your fallow ground. For all you farmers out there. In chapter 10, starting in verse 11, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I would put Ephraim, or Israel, to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. You've plowed iniquity. You've reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, he says the same thing. Seek God. The idea of breaking up fallow ground, I'm not a farmer, so maybe I'm wrong about this. Fallow ground, the idea is not so much that the soil has become hardened. That's part of it. But the idea of breaking up fallow ground is that it's the picture of here is this soil that was very, very fertile and it had produced a very plentiful crop or a harvest, right? But then the farmer decided just to let it rest. And sometimes farmers, of course, do that on purpose. There's good in that. But instead of coming back to that and producing even more, they just let it be. And over time, that fertile ground that had done so much good not only became hard and compacted, but it's become overgrown where you don't even really recognize what kind of a field that was anymore. That's really the picture he's saying when we're to break up the fallow ground. God's saying, listen, back in the day, y'all, we did a lot of good things together. Your faith was where it ought to be. Our relationship was good. You produced a lot, but you've gotten away from that so much that your hearts have become so hardened. When I look at you, I don't even recognize you anymore. Other nations don't even recognize who you are anymore. You need to break up that fallow ground. You need to turn and seek the Lord and go back to what you used to be doing. But also sprinkled throughout this entire letter, and especially in chapter 5. While the first three, you're destroyed, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, they sow the wind and weep the whirlwind, they break up your fallow ground, those are all kind of really strong rebukes, and it just sounds like God is just fixing to unleash fire and fury, and He's ready to do it. But in chapter 11, starting in verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume their bars and their gates, devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He will not raise them up at all. But how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Abna? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord, and He will roar like a lion. When He roars, His children will come trembling from the west, and they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return to them their homes, declares the Lord. Sprinkled throughout all the book of Hosea, and this is just one example, while God is saying, I'm fixing to wipe you off the face of the map, God is also begging them, please don't make me do this because I love you. And I want to save you. I don't want you to die. I don't want you to be destroyed. I don't want to do this. It's almost as if God is, He's a just and righteous God. He's prepared to do it. He will do it, but He's hesitating to punish them. He doesn't want to. Folks, it's why He goes to Hosea and says, hey, I need you to not only go talk to my people, but desperate times call for desperate measures. I need you to go marry a harlot and have children by her so they know how serious I am. God wanted them to repent. He feels differently than we would. That's why He says, I am God and not man. In other words, I'm not like you. Put yourself in Hosea's shoes. You're told to go marry a harlot. You're thinking, okay, this is a really weird plan, God, but I guess I'll go along with it. You go do that. And she keeps following her habit of going and committing adultery and harlotry. How long would you put up with that? As a husband, and particularly for you men, I mean, if that was our wives and she was continuously going out and you can't even answer the question if those three kids truly belong to you, how long are you going to go along with that? How long would it take for you to finally say, you know what, enough is enough, get out of my house, I am done with this, we are done, I will never talk to you again. In chapter 3, when God comes back up and says, hey, by the way, I need you to go find Gomer and I need you to redeem her, He had to actually buy her back from another man who had kind of become attached to her. Would you do that? No. Mm-mm. No, we don't think that way. God's saying to His people, and He's saying to us, that's exactly what my people have done to me, and what am I willing to do? No matter how many times you have committed adultery on me, whoredom, forsaken me, I'm ready for you to come back. I want you to come back. I'll take you now, anytime. Just come back to me. It's pretty amazing in a positive way when you think about God's steadfast love and patience and mercy. You ever have that moment as a Christian where you're struggling and you kind of start doubting whether God can really keep loving you and keep forgiving you? And okay, nobody. I'm by myself. But stories like this remind me that, man, this is some intense stuff. And God says, I'm not like you. I'm not like man. I'm different. I'm beyond your imagination. And that applies to us. He preached for 30 years. He had their attention for at least a while. He says things like this, puts his entire life into it. Here's the question. Did it work? Nope. Amazingly enough, it didn't work. In 722 BC, which is why that is the same ending date for the Assyrian campaign and Hosea's ministries, because in 722, that's when Israel would crumble and they would fall to Assyria. The greater majority of them would be killed. There were some who were taken away into captivity, and as the Assyrian Empire was known for doing, they would take what captives they could and they would go sprinkle them among other nations they have captured. It was their way of kind of preventing riots and revolting against the kingdom. If you were really poor or if you were very sickly and ill, you were often left. And then other nations were then brought in and they would intermarry with those people. And they actually became a different nation of people. When you read the New Testament and you hear of Jesus dealing with the Samaritan people, that is who this is from. It is the remnants of Israel after being destroyed, being intermarried with the remnants of other nations that were brought in by the Assyrians. When I read Hosea and many of the other prophets and you read it through and you just kind of picture its time frame and the issues going on, folks, I can't help but picture, for me, it's my nation. There's other Christians around the world that can read the same book and say the same thing about theirs. They might be different parts of the timeline. Paul encourages us, no matter where you live in the world, Wherever Christians are found, Paul encourages them to pray for that nation, to pray for its leaders and its rulers, and for God's will to be done. And I think we all need to continue to do that. Yeah, we need to continue to do that. But with that understanding, as we do that, I think we can all realistically understand there's no way that today I can change this nation overnight just because I want to. But what I can do is I can control myself. And I can start with me, and I can start with my family and those around me. And I can start enacting the kind of change that God would have us to do. Sunday's lesson, for Sunday coming up, I was reminded that, you know, Jesus flat out says that wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many are who find it. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and there are few. That's a reality. But as I think about my own life and in light of Hosea, the question is, will I listen? Will you listen? I couldn't help but think of the fact that I've been listening to preaching for 35 years, albeit the first handful. I didn't really know I was listening to preaching yet because I was an infant. But nonetheless, for 35, as long as I have been in existence in this life, I have been listening to gospel preaching. The last 10 years, I've kind of been doing the one preaching and where I'm at. Have I been listening? Will I listen? Well, I look at this life and the life that I have, my relationship with God, all the things that allure me, all the things that I get caught up in. Will I allow God's word to penetrate my heart? Will I break up my fallow ground? Will I be destroyed for lack of knowledge? Or like, oh, I see. I get it. Yeah, I need to diligently seek God more. I need to change. I need to listen to what God is trying to say, how much He loves for me, how much He cares for me, how much He's willing, what lengths He's willing to go to get me to listen. There's some of you in this room that have only been listening to preaching for about a year, and it's been mine, so I really do apologize. But there's a lot of other people in this room. Y'all been listening to sermons longer than I have. Will you listen? Are you hearing God's word every week penetrate into your heart and your mind and enact change in your life, or is it just, oh, here's God's word coming in again? I want to encourage you this week to spend time reading through this minor prophet. You can read the whole thing in 30 minutes. I'm not a fast reader, and I usually have to read things like four times to even comprehend half of it. I can still do it in 30 minutes. You can do a chapter in like five if you take your time. Take these notes, take these suggestions of the overall points, and this week, go home and open your Bible to the book of Hosea and read it. Some of it gets a little kind of repetitive. Some of it gets a little hard, but just read it through this lens of here's what God's trying to say to us. And then reflect on not only how that applies to the world around you, how that actually applies to you and your life and your relationship with God. It's a letter that's extreme. It's a letter that's pretty sad when you think about it, but it's also full of hope. It's full of God's amazing links of love that are seen throughout. Maybe you're with us tonight and you realize you've not been putting your complete trust in God. Maybe you want to break up that fallow ground for the new year. We want to help you and encourage you in any way that we can to do that. And as we talked about on Sunday, we want to work together. We want to work together to build our own faith, build relationships with one another, and build our relationship with God in every way possible, every single day. We want to help you do that. Maybe you realize you need to make some changes tonight. Pray about that as we sing and worship. Think about that. Go home and commit yourself to it. If you want us to pray with you tonight, pray for you and encourage you, we want to do that now as we sing this song.